It is good to be with you in the house of the Lord this morning as we continue our study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you have your Bibles or devices, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 32 today. But as we get ready there, I want you to finish this statement. The uniform makes the man. Okay, we do believe in men and women here at Faith Bridge Church. But the uniform makes the man, right? Many of you may be aware, some of you might not be, but my son, Jared, who's 24, he enlisted in the United States Army at the beginning of this year. And he is currently away at a fort in Oklahoma where he is training, doing his basic combat training to become a soldier. And what I think is interesting is we look at the passage that we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. I think it's really appropriate because Jared, as he left the civilian world, he is now at Fort Sill becoming a U.S. soldier. So what does that mean? That means that he has set aside his civilian clothes and he has put on the uniform of a soldier in the United States Army. And the whole purpose of basic combat training is to transform my son from a civilian into an active, lethal soldier. It's no different than what life is like for us in Christ. When we place our faith and trust in the resurrected Jesus Christ, we are told by Paul that we have put off the old self and we have put on something entirely new, that we have been recreated in Christ. We are entirely new. Now, the difference is Jared, at some point, when he fulfills his obligation to the United States Army, he will put his uniform in a closet and he will put back on his civilian clothes. But the reality is when we place our faith in Christ, that never changes, amen? We are permanently, forever clothed in his righteousness. And that's the point that Paul wants to get across to his audience, the Ephesians, and what the Holy Spirit wants to get across to us today, that the uniform makes the man or the woman, as the case may be. And in fact, in Christ, we are a new creation. As we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, follow along as I read. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. The big idea is simply this, that as living reflections of Christ, Christians are called to live out their new identity with a lifestyle that is different from the world and different from their life before Christ. In short, we are completely new creations. Amen. So Paul, he begins, we can break this into two sections. The first section is our new life replaces the old, looking at verses 17 through 24. See, Paul, he begins to tell believers about what their lives used to look like in verses 17 through 19, compared to their new identity as reflections of Christ in verses 20 through 24. So what does Paul say about our old lives? He says, don't live like the Gentiles. Look at verses 17 through 19. He says, "This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the what? The futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to what? The hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Paul's exhortation is that believers should no longer walk, that is, live as the pagans live, as they live their lives according to the pagan culture and the expectations of the day. Believers in Christ must live differently, with different priorities, different motives that have been transformed and sanctified through Christ, not according to the desires of their flesh. Remember, what did Paul say in chapter 2? That we were once dead in our sins and transgressions, but now we've been made alive together with Christ. And living beings must, by virtue of their aliveness, live differently than those things that are dead. Amen? It stands to reason. The picture that Paul paints here of the pagan way of life is pretty bleak. Just look at some of the phrases that Paul uses. Futility of their minds. That their thinking has no logical conclusion. There's no rhyme or reason to their thought process. They're darkened in their understanding. Even when given all of the facts, they still make bad choices. They're alienated from the life of God. There's really no life in people living in pagan Gentile culture. Ignorance is in them. Paul's not painting a very pretty picture of what life looks like apart from Christ, is he? So why are the pagan Gentiles like this? Paul makes it very clear. He says it's due to the hardness of their heart. Their hearts have been hardened. In fact, he goes on to say that they've become callous. You know, if you work with your hands, you can get calluses on your hands that are the hardening of the skin. But you can also, if you've ever had like rheumatoid arthritis or any of that, where the hardening of your joints and, you know, those bone spurs that kind of calcify. But that's the idea, is that their hearts are so hardened that they just become dead. And there's no penetrating, there's no piercing their hearts. And probably the worst thing is that they're alienated from the life of God because they're just ignorant. They're not willing to hear or listen to understand, and because they're so driven by their own desires. And that callousness has led to all manner of sensuality and pursuit of every kind of impurity. Because they're so hardened inside, there's no life inside of them. They pursue anything and everything that feels good, that would satisfy their desires, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Whether it's sexual encounters, whether it's alcohol or drugs or partying or workaholism or whatever it is, they try to fill and find some meaning and purpose. And without a purpose of living beyond the satisfaction of their own fleshly desires, nothing is out of bounds in order to feel and find significance, which leads to all kinds of moral blindness. And this is how Paul describes the Gentile, the pagan culture in which we all once walked. See, this is what people have to look forward to apart from Christ. This bleak reality is what is in store for all who are apart from Christ. It really is a life of futility. In fact, we could say with the author of Ecclesiastes, all is meaningless under the sun, apart from a life, a relationship with God. The good news is that Paul doesn't leave us there, but he wants to make the case, this is what life apart from God looks like. Look at verse 17. He says, I appeal and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer live this way. Why must we no longer live this way, church? He goes on in verse 20. He says, that is not the way you learned Christ. If you have come to faith in Christ, if you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, you are fundamentally transformed and different from the world, or at least you should be. Look at verses 20 through 24, where Paul encourages us to live our life in Christ. He says, but that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Just as my son, Jared, he put off his civilian clothes and he put on his uniform as a member of the United States Army, he is fundamentally transformed. My son will no longer just be a civilian. He is now a soldier. He is fundamentally changed. How much more for us in Christ that we are called to put off our old self, the old body of sin, our old dead flesh, and put on Christ, who is living and resurrected. Amen? Come on, church. You see, contrasted to the stages of depravity and rebellion, Paul sets out a process of Christian moral instruction. What does it look like to grow up in Jesus? First, he says, look at verse 20. He says, that's not the way you learn Christ. He says, you've learned Christ. Second, you heard him. You heard Jesus. Now, I know in your translation, in verse 21, it says, assuming that you've heard about him. But in the Greek, there's no preposition about. So the Greek literally translated, assuming that you heard him. Meaning that Christ is the one who is teaching us about himself. And then third, you were taught in him. What is Paul saying here? He's saying when we talk about learning in Christ, it refers to learning about him and his unique life as the Son of God. The God-man who died and rose again and now reigns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who is bringing all things together under his authority. He who ascended to the highest heavens, above the high heavens, so that he might be in all things. We've learned about Jesus, the Son of God. So not only have we learned Christ, but we've heard Christ. We're hearing him. As again, I mentioned, there's no about preposition in the Greek. It means that not only is Christ the substance of our learning, but he is also the teacher. So whenever sound biblical moral teaching is given, it may be said rightfully that through the voice of the teacher, Christ's voice may be heard. So not only is Christ the substance, he is the teacher. He's the one instructing. And then thirdly, being taught in him means that Christ is not just the substance and the teacher. He's also the context, the very atmosphere and environment in which the teaching was given. So Jesus is all things. Amen? Remember, go back to chapter 4, verse 10, where Christ ascended so that he might fill all things. And so Paul said very clearly, this is not the way you learn Christ, that you've heard him, that you understand who he is, you know him personally, and he is the very context, the very reason and purpose why we live. There is no other meaning in life apart from Jesus Christ our Lord for the Christian. That's the point Paul is trying to get across. John Stott says this. He says, when Jesus Christ is at once the subject, the object, and the environment of the moral instruction being given, we may have confidence that is truly Christian. For the truth is in Jesus. The historical Jesus is himself the embodiment of truth, as he claimed. Look at verse 21 again at the last part. As we were taught him as the truth is in Jesus. And notice Paul shifts from Christ, the name of Jesus as it relates to God, to the actual man, Jesus. And what Paul is saying is that if you have any questions on how to live your life as a human being recreated in his image, look to Jesus. Because he's the perfect example of how we are to live our lives in relationship with God and with each other. When in doubt, yes, Jesus is the right answer. Amen? You see, if truth is in Jesus, what is that truth exactly? What does that actually mean? And if a hardened heart leads the pagan to depravity, what is the truth that sets Christians free and leads them to righteousness? Look at verse 22. Simply stated, Paul says that you were taught in him to put off your old self, to be renewed, and to put on your new self. He says in verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs what? To your former manner of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires. How Paul described the Gentiles, how he described those that were operating in the futility of their minds, that was what defined us as people before our relationship with Christ, before God set us free from sin and raised us to new life with him. And notice that Paul says it's corrupt. Through deceitful desires. We can't trust our desires. We live in a culture where it says, follow your heart. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Follow your dreams. Because it's your life and no one can take it from you. There is no greater lie from the pit of hell than that. We know from Scripture that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We know that out of the abundance of a heart, so a man speaks. We know that our heart is at the center of our corruption and our depravity. That we are self-deceived. And Paul says, put that former life away. Put off that old self. Take off the old uniform of depravity and sin. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. Verse 24, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, we've been recreated in Christ. We now no longer bear the marks of the world, but we bear the scars of our Savior. In Colossians, which is a parallel book to Ephesians, Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Paul says it this way. He says, but now you must put them all away. Anger and wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul is saying, once you place your faith and trust in Christ as your Savior, you become a new person, transformed. The old has gone away. So then it begs the question, church, why do we continue to live according to the patterns of our old former life when we've been made new in Christ? Because I think we miss verse 23, that we don't let our minds be renewed day by day. You see, though our conversion in Christ, the old self must be taken off and the new has been put on. That is a fact, yes. But because of our new self in Christ, we must put away sin practically, daily, and continually, not optionally. Meaning that each one of us, as we work out our salvation, not work for, that's so important that we understand that. As we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it is a conscience surrender of our will day by day to say no to sin and yes to godliness. And that is a commitment that we must make as followers of Christ every single day. From the moment we wake up in the morning, we commit our day, we commit our life to Christ, and we say, Lord, help me to take every thought captive to your obedience. Lord, help me to honor you with my choices, with my attitude. Help me to honor you with my schedule, with my margins, with my relationships. Help me to live my life and conduct myself in such a way that it is a reflection of the reality of my new identity in you. And that's not just a one and done thing, brothers and sisters. That is something we must do every single day. Because if we don't, what's going to happen? We're going to forget. Because as human beings, we forget. You see, we are prone to forgetfulness. And that's why that idea, so the words that Paul uses of put on and put off, they're infinitives. Meaning that they're continual action, that they are done in the past, but the renewal of our mind is a continual action. You know, the old self is all that we once were, just like the Gentiles, corrupted through deceitful desires, but that's no longer the uniform we wear, church. We don't wear that uniform anymore. We don't play for that team anymore. The new self refers to our new identity in Christ as he has recreated us in his image. You see, being renewed in the spirit of our minds refers to the fact that there is a spiritual battle for our minds as the adversary wants to deceive us from living our lives in Christ. He wants us to not live our new self. He wants us to continue living our lives according to the patterns of the old self, which leads to destruction and corruption. And we have to actively resist against that, brothers and sisters. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You're probably a passage that's familiar to you. In another context where Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In a different context, in a slightly different way, Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying, your mind must be renewed every single day. We have to think rightly and no longer be conformed, no longer following the patterns and the pleasures and the passions of the world, but rather renewing our minds as the Holy Spirit indwells us and draws us closer to him. And as we present ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice to God. Did you know that you are not your own? Your body does not belong to you. But rather, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit in which he is pleased to dwell. The reason he's pleased to dwell in us is because we're no longer dead in our sin, but we've been made alive in Christ. You see how that works? So let's stop living like dead men and let's live victoriously in the resurrection power that is ours. You see, the renewal of our knowledge, the renewal of our minds is an ongoing process that God works in us. We constantly need to be reminded of our new life in Christ, of our new identity and how to actually live our new lives, because otherwise we are predisposed to falling back into old patterns of behavior. And we don't want to do that. Paul then shifts his focus from this new life to how we are to live our new lives, because we can all agree intellectually and abstractly that, yeah, I agree with that. I hear what you're saying. I have a new life in Christ, and I do need to embrace the new self. I need to maintain that new uniform. But how do I actually do that? What are the practical steps of living this new life that is mine in Christ Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul turns his attention in the remaining part of chapter 4, starting in verse 25 through 32, of what this actually looks like. The first thing that he says in verse 25 is, tell the truth and don't lie. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Paul quotes from Zechariah here, where he talks about speaking the truth to one another. And in our words, what that means is our words matter and impact the life of the whole body as we are members of one another. And so Jesus, as we read earlier in verse 20, is that the truth is in Jesus. And if we claim that we belong to King Jesus, then and the truth is in him, then the truth should also be found in us. Amen? And we are to speak the truth to one another, to bear honest witness of who God is, to bear honest witness with each other. You see, telling the truth imitates Jesus, which is the new self. When we lie, we imitate Satan, which is the old self. Followers of Jesus should be known as honest, reliable people whose word can be trusted, especially in the community of faith, as we belong to one another. And that doesn't mean just, oh, it's just a little white lie. What you don't know won't hurt you. No, we must be honest. We must have the integrity to speak the whole truth or don't speak at all. Verses 26 and 27. So not only are we to speak the truth and not lie, we are to righteously get angry. He says in verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. What is Paul saying? He seems to be quoting Psalm 4, verse 4, where it says, be angry and do not sin, which seems to permit, but also restrict anger to a kind of righteous indignation. So Scripture does not tell us that we can't get angry, that all anger is sinful. No. What Scripture is saying is that when you do get angry, don't sin. Righteous indignation isn't just when you get mad and don't cuss. Righteous indignation is a holy anger against sin. You guys see that? We are rightfully angry against sin. We should hate sin and injustice just as God hates sin and injustice. What breaks the heart of God should break our hearts as his people. Amen? And what did God do to remedy sin and injustice? He sent Jesus, his son. How can we know less? How can we turn a blind eye to sin and injustice when God did everything in his power to remedy that curse once and for all? Brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, we have a moral obligation, responsibility to hate sin and stand against sin and injustice to the glory of God. Now the question comes, what exactly is injustice? What exactly is sin? Well, that's why we have God's word and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to give us that discernment. And the one thing that we have to keep in mind is the line between righteous and unrighteous anger is a thin one, because it's hard for us humans to handle our anger responsibly. Sometimes my temper flares up. I need to remember, is this interruption worthy of me blowing up, or should I be kind to my 7-year-old daughter and give her a hug? You see, Paul gives us 3 reminders about our anger. The first is to not sin in our anger, to not allow our anger to blow up and metastasize. The second is to not let our anger fester. That's what it means to not let the sun go down on our anger, to let it brew and fester and boil and bubble over and then start to impact and affect all the areas, the good areas of our lives. You see, if we don't have a righteous understanding of anger, if we're not rightfully angered by sin and injustice, if we just get ticked off over the slightest thing, that's not healthy. And then thirdly, don't let your anger fester to the point that Satan can use your anger against you and cause division and damage. Because that's his whole MO, is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And if we're not careful, if we don't mature and grow and are wise in how we manage our anger, Satan can use that to create all kinds of problems in the body of Christ. So not only are we to tell the truth and not lie, not only are we to be angry and not sin, Paul then goes on to say, work hard and stop stealing. Look at verse 28. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See, Paul reminds the believers that they need to do honest work and to provide for their needs and to not take from others things that don't belong to them. That seemed to be a problem in the ancient world. You know, why work for it when I can just take it from you? That seems to make sense. But Paul, he commends working not just for their own needs, but also to help supply the needs of others and to do it honestly. There is such a thing as an honest day's work. And we should take pleasure in doing that for his glory. Our God is a working God, a creative God. And so we follow his example by working ourselves and producing, not just for our own needs, but also to the point where we can provide for the needs of others. It's not about just pursuing riches so that we can enrich ourselves and enjoy the high life, or scraping by, you know, so that we're coveting. It's about allowing God to bless our industriousness for his glory, so that the body of Christ can be encouraged and nurtured. In fact, Paul goes so far in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. This was a big issue, because as a reflection of Christ, we should desire to work and to work hard, to not be lazy. And part of the problem with the Thessalonians was that, well, Jesus is coming back, so we're just going to sit on our hands and wait till he shows up. Well, it's been a few millennia since Jesus has come back yet. Let's get to work, amen? He goes on, Paul, to say, speak life and not corruption. Look at verses 29 through 30. So not only are we to work hard and not steal, but he goes on and says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, the word Paul uses here for corrupting or evil talk is sapros. And that word is used to refer rotten fruit or rotten fish. And so, how many of you guys like bananas? But here I have 2 different bananas, right? Which one looks more appealing? Don't be gross. The one on the left. I said don't be gross. Now, I was hoping that it would like be all brown and crusty and gross, but really this is on its way to being rotten. And what happens with rotten fruit? Do you enjoy eating that or do you make bread out of it? Right? So this is a visual reminder of what our speech is like. It can be either corrupting and evil and rotten, or it can be encouraging and edifying and strength building. You see, corrupt speech doesn't nourish you or make you healthy. It makes you sick. This is a great picture of sinful speech. Corrupt speech can include lying. It can include abusive language. It can include vulgarity, hateful, unkind words, gossip, slander, gaslighting, patronizing speech, words that are empty. And Paul says, let none of that talk come out of your mouths. But what? Only the words that are good for building up, for edifying. And I love how he qualifies this as it fits the occasion. Sometimes we have problems saying things and speaking into situations where we've not been invited to say a word. We have foot and mouth disease. Anybody suffer from that? Right? And we think that we're actually contributing to a conversation when we should just be quiet. We're not building anybody up. We're not helping anybody. We're actually doing more harm than good because what we're saying is not fitting the occasion. Instead of corrupt speech, Paul says that we need to speak words that are constructive, that are helpful and build others up. How do we speak life into each other's lives, encouraging one another? And sometimes we do speak the truth in love. And sometimes that truth is hard because that truth includes accountability and correction, reproof and rebuke. But if we so model this to one another, that relational equity that has been built up in our accounts over time, we can cash those checks of correction. Does that make sense? And we can say, brother, what you just said was so out of line. And we would say, you know what? You're absolutely right. That was a flesh moment, and I apologize. I did not build you up. I was tearing you down. Please forgive me. You see, just as we need caution in our anger so as to not give opportunity to the devil, we need to be careful in our speech so as to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Corrupt speech creates division and disharmony in the body of Christ. One callous word, one comment, one gossip, one something, and Satan loves to throw those grenades into our fellowship, in the body of Christ. John Stott, he says this, he says, since he is the Holy Spirit, he is always grieved by unholiness. And since he is the one Spirit, disunity will cause him grief. In fact, anything incompatible with the purity or unity of the church is incompatible with his own nature and therefore hurts him. One might add that because he is also the Spirit of truth through whom God has spoken, he is upset by all of our misuse of speech. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful in how we speak. And we need to gauge and judge inside ourselves, and we need to think about what we're going to say before we say it. James, we know, has a huge chapter on the tongue and as a source of all sorts of infernos and damage. And we need to be very, very cautious in what we say and how we say it. Because we want to build each other up, that it would give grace. We want to grace each other with our speech, not be a burden. And then finally, Paul practically says, be kind and forgive and not bitter or enraged. Look at verses 31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Brothers and sisters, our attitude should be that of Christ to one another. And so Paul lists six unpleasant attitudes and actions which are to be put away from us entirely as reflections of Christ. First is bitterness. Just as we are to speak the truth, not let any corrupting talk come out, one of those examples is bitterness, which is a sour spirit and sour speech. Does anybody struggle with that? Bitterness. Wrath and anger, which is rage and hostility. Just sort of that smoldering angst and anger towards other people. Paul says, let that not be a part of who you are. Clamor. What it means to be clamorous is to raise your voice and shout in order to overpower someone else. Some of us have a lot of clamor in our homes, don't we? And we need to put that away. Slander, which is from the Greek word blasphemia, which is speaking evil of others. Did you hear what she said? Oh my goodness. Malice. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, along with all malice. Malice is wishing and plotting against people. Compare that to the building up and the edification as fits the occasion, that it gives grace. Paul says, put these attitudes, these actions away from you. They shouldn't even be counted among you. Instead, clearly there's no place for these things in the body of Christ who are members of one another. And alternatively, Paul prescribes the attitudes and actions that should replace such carnal vices. There's three of them. Be kind to one another. And the word that Paul uses is krestos. Krestos is alliterative to Christos, which is the name of Jesus. And so this kindness towards one another is even to be extended towards the ungrateful and the selfish of our body. But yet, through Christ transforming us and bringing us alive, we are able to model and follow his example and model that kind of attitude towards one another, because that's exactly what Christ has done for us. Amen? Tender-hearted, having compassion for others, genuinely caring for the welfare and the well-being of one another. Paul says, be tender-hearted, and then finally, forgiving one another. And what this can literally be translated as is acting in grace towards one another, in the same way that God acted in grace toward us in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful contrast to what the world is like and the way the world lives in its futility and the darkness of its heart compared to the life and the light that is ours in Christ Jesus. And as living reflections of Christ, Christians are called to live out their new identity with a lifestyle that is different from the world and different from their life before Christ. The contrast between the old self and the new self could not be any clearer or more stark, couldn't it? May we embrace our new self with its new ways of thinking, its new ways of feeling, its new ways of relating, and its new ways of behaving as a clear demonstration of the Spirit dwelling inside of us to the glory of his name. Church, can you imagine how beautiful and how fragrant and how encouraging this would be if we could actually live this out? And note what I mentioned earlier, that this way of living is not an option, one of many ways. This is expected of us in Christ. Amen? This manner of lifestyle is expected of me, of you, every day. Not just once, not just when everything's going right, not just when I feel good, but every day, no matter what the adversity, no matter whether I am in prison or whether I am a free man. But in all things, because that's the life of Christ. That's the new self that we've been transformed into and recreated in his image for his glory. Amen? So can we commit to pursuing that kind of life? And when we fall short, may we have the grace and the mercy that we can extend to one another tenderheartedly, compassionately, being kind to forgive each other in our sin. And can we have the courage and the audacity to bathe in correction and to say, you know what? I am sorry. I blew it. Will you forgive me? And let us not withhold, but let us say, of course, brother, of course, sister. Just as Christ forgave me, so I too forgive you. Now don't do it again. Because that is the example that has been set for each one of us. And apart from Christ, we all fall short of his glory, amen? And so let us commit to living the life that God has for us in Christ, to the glory of his name, as living reflections of the grace that's at work in us and through us, so that the world will know we're his disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this new life that we have in Christ, that the old self, our vestiges of sin, the dead spirit that we once carried around in the futility of our minds and the hardness of our hearts, the callousness of our sensuality and greed, Lord, has been replaced completely by our new life in Christ as we've been clothed in your righteousness. Lord, and that's not just a one time, that's one and done, but it is our new reality. And so often, Lord, we forget because we get consumed with the concerns and the cares of the world, and we don't allow our minds to be renewed day by day as you tell us in your word. So Lord, may we purpose today and every day, every time that we wake up and every time we go to sleep, that Lord, we would be recommitting ourselves to living this life that you've called us to live in Christ as new creations, renewing our minds. Lord, that we would be mindful of our attitude, of our speech, of our behaviors, that we would speak the truth to one another. That, Lord, that we would work honestly and work hard, diligently. That, Lord, that we would not allow any corrupting speech, anything rotten coming out of our mouths, but only that which is good to encourage and build each other up, to build life, to breathe life into each other. Lord, may we be angry and not sin. Lord, may our hearts break over the things that break your heart. And Lord, may we do something about it. Not just be righteously indignant and scream at the TV, but Lord, may we actually get out there and do something to the glory of your name as the body of Christ. And Lord, may we in all things always be quick to forgive as you have forgiven us in Christ. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this beautiful day that you've made. I pray for every man and woman and child in this room that, Lord, that we can grab a hold of the eternal life that is ours through Christ Jesus, our Lord, and that you would day by day continue to refine us as a reflection of that, of Christ to the world around us, so that we might grow up and mature into him who is the head until we reach the full measure of the stature of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.